Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. If you're using your pew Bible, it could be found on page 1121. We've been spending the past several months working our way through 2 Corinthians, and it's been a few months since we've heard a Lord's Supper sermon, and as we're going to partake in the table this evening, I thought it would be worthwhile for us to remind ourselves of the benefits that attend partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, this evening we ask that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but also the preaching of it, that you would incline our hearts to hear all that you say concerning the work of redemption that has been secured by the blood of your Son and our Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's not all too often that we are given access to the emotional life of our Lord in the Gospels. As we read through either the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, so often the focus is on either the deeds of Christ, his miracles, and the mighty signs and acts that he does to demonstrate that he is the Spirit-empowered Messiah, the one of whom the Old Testament prophets speak. The Gospels will speak of the teachings of our Lord, spoken either in terms of parables or any other various forms of instruction. But very rarely are we given insight into his own psychological state, if you will. But it happens. We see this in a number of ways in the Gospels. There are certain terms that a Gospel writer will use to tell us what our Lord is thinking or feeling. Think of perhaps the most common designation given to describe our Lord's own disposition, it's being that of compassionate. As when Jesus saw the crowds in the wilderness as they were following him as he was teaching, and it says that the Lord sees them, that they were without food, and he had compassion on them, as looking at sheep without a shepherd. A number of occasions we are told of Christ's own indignation, his irritation and annoyance at the Pharisees as they refused to believe that he was the Son of God, even as he was healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the temple. Or think of our Lord's own rage as he overturns the tables of profiteers and brigands in the temple and denounces the Pharisees as hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, and so on and so forth. You can picture the rage of our Lord as he says these things, his own indignation at their hypocrisy and oppression, the way in which they refuse to care for the sheep of Israel. So often, even in the Old Testament, our Lord is described as a man of sorrows, the one who grieves like the prophet Jeremiah for the people to whom he is sent, but for a people who have rejected him. Think of our Lord in Luke chapter 13, where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings, but you would not have it." Jesus speaks of his own distress as he's about to go to the cross and undergo a baptism by fire. But it's not just his own griefs that he carries, for he is one who carries our griefs. It's interesting, even as we make it to John chapter 11, where you see almost a convalescence of various emotions being expressed in our own Lord as he makes it to Lazarus's tomb, where he sees his friend dead, and the way in which death has wreaked havoc on all those around him, And it says as Jesus approaches the tomb, he is indignant in spirit. He is angered. And two verses later, when he makes it to the tomb, he weeps. But before we think that Jesus was some sort of perpetual Debbie Downer, we also need to remember that this is the same one whose very first miracle is providing wine at a wedding. The one who is on multiple occasions in Luke's gospel criticized for being a friend to sinners and tax collectors. This is somebody that you'd want to be around. Because this is one who is compassionate to people who are rejected even by the religious authorities of Jesus' own day. Well, here in this evening's passage, we are once more given a glimmer into Christ's own emotional life. Just for a sliver, just a glimmer, but it cracks like lightning in the middle of the night, and it opens up to us a world to see the heart of Christ towards his own people, even as he prepares a meal for them. Even as he speaks of his own longings and his own affections for his own. Even as he desires to share a meal with his friends. This evening, I'd like us to pause and give consideration to Jesus' own emotional state here as he celebrates the last Passover. I'd like us to consider it from three particular vantage points, from the vantage point of three particular meals. Hope you'll see why I'm doing this as we work our way through the passage. First, we'll consider the Passover. Second, we'll consider the supper. And finally, we'll consider what we can call the banquet. The scene begins here with Jesus and his disciples reclining at the dinner table, even as they're about to celebrate the Passover. This is a dramatic difference between the way in which Jesus and the disciples have celebrated the Passover and the way in which the Passover had been celebrated during Moses' day, even as Israel is delivered from Egypt. You can read about it in Exodus 12. Even as Israel is delivered from Pharaoh's oppression, they are called not to eat reclining at the table. They are called to eat in haste. Their belts fully buckled, in a leaning position, ready to go at a moment's notice. But even as Jesus is here reclining with his friends, he tells them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Quite literally, the text reads, "With longing I have longed." This word for longing is the same word we see elsewhere in the New Testament to describe intense passion. Paul even uses it as the word to describe covetousness or lust. Here we see what we could call a sanctified passion, a sanctified desire. Jesus' own desire is to be with the midst of his people. There's even a wordplay that we see going over on here. When Jesus says, "I desire to eat this Pascha, this Passover, before I suffer." And so right away you are supposed to see a correlation between the Passover lamb that they are about to celebrate and eat and Christ himself. This past week I was, as many of you know, I was down in South Florida for a wedding with some friends from college. 15 years I've been friends with these guys. We had all started at the University of North Florida together. We all met together at Reformed University Fellowship. We all became members of the same PCA church. And here it is, 15 years later, we've gathered together for the wedding as all of us are groomsmen for my friend Rob. And I remember Friday night as we were going through the rehearsal for the wedding the next day. Afterwards, we went to Maggiano's for the big rehearsal dinner. It was great because it was free on my account. And it was all you could eat. And so I imbibed, and now my waistline is regretting it. But I remember Rob coming up to us and sitting at the table with Blake and Grant and I and say, I've waited for this moment my entire life. To think on the eve of his wedding, a special meal to mark a special moment. Think of all the special moments that we have that are characterized by a meal. It could be a birthday or an anniversary, even national holidays. In fact, these particular holidays have their own menus associated with them. 4th of July, you call it barbecue, but it's not barbecue. It's just grilling out hamburgers and hot dogs. Thanksgiving, a turkey. Christmas, their Christmas ham or a prime rib. What we find is that Israel had a special moment as well. Perhaps the most important moment, or one of the most important moments in its entire history. And that moment was the Exodus. And there was a meal that the Lord had given to designate, to mark, to remind them of that special moment. And that meal was the Passover. It signified Israel's deliverance from Egypt. 400 years of slavery. That is 10 generations of not knowing what it's like to live on your own land. To always have to do the will of another, of one who constantly seeks to keep you under his thumb. And after 400 years of praying, 400 years of groaning, 400 years of longing, the Lord himself appears to Moses, says, "Tonight is the night. Begin to make preparations for your deliverance." And so Israel's most special meal given to celebrate this anniversary was the Passover, where God himself prepares a table for his people, even in the midst of their enemies, where every item on the menu was charged with symbolism. The unleavened bread reminding of the bricks that they had to make under Pharaoh's rule, the bitter herbs that they had to eat to remind them of the slavery that they had to endure, and a roasted lamb that they had to eat in its entirety to remind them that their redemption came at the price of a substitute. As they were even called to feed on the one who died in their place, even as they eat under a bloodstained doorway, reminding them that this deliverance comes at the cost of a life, the life of the one who has spilled its blood to deliver them from the angel of death. And it's an annual tradition. It was something that Israel was commanded to celebrate in perpetuity. But it's not a bare tradition. By bare tradition, I mean when somebody asks, you think of all the churches that have certain traditions that are set in place, and you ask, why do we do it this way? And the answer is, well, it's because we've always done it that way. That's not what we see going on here. Every single year when the Passover is observed, you couldn't just say, why are we eating a roasted lamb again? Why can't we just have chicken? And the response cannot simply be, well, because this is what it is. This is how we've always done it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord provides instruction that they were to explain, every father was to explain to his child the significance of this meal, to remind them. As your child asks, what do you mean by this service? You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord had done for me when I came out of Egypt. Year after year after year after year, from generation to generation to generation to generation. 10 generations down the line, a father could say to his son, as his son asked, why are we doing this? He could say, this meal tells us what the Lord has done, not for our fathers, what our Lord has done for me. It's present significance, even in the Old Testament, as the families partook of the supper, even as those in the covenant partook of this Passover meal. There was no meal invested with greater significance than this meal. And Jesus tells his disciples, I've been waiting to share this Passover with you. Not last year's Passover. Not next year's Passover. I've been waiting to celebrate this Passover with you. This one right before I suffer. Remember a few years ago, I accompanied a number of men, a number of elders and pastors on this road trip to go to a minister's conference out in Ohio. It was the first time, and it's actually been the last time I've gone to this conference with these men. But these guys had gone to this particular conference for 12 consecutive years. Same group of guys, been doing this, become a set tradition. They had everything planned down to the T. Who was going to pick up snacks right before we met to leave at 6 o'clock in the morning? They had the exact gas station that we were going to stop at, which is quite a feat for Ohio because every exit looks the exact same. They even had the exact lunch, or the exact restaurant that we would go to for lunch. It was nothing fancy. Actually, it wasn't anything good. It was a Bob Evans. It's kind of like a It's not that it's bad. It's kind of like the culinary equivalent of the Eagles. Like, who cares? I'm kidding, Greg. I know that we have Eagles fans here, but not up here. But I remember as I was riding with these group of guys, we still had another 2 hours to go before we were about to make it to lunch. And everybody was hungry, and everybody was complaining about the fact that we were going to have to stop at a Bob Evans. And so I gave what I thought was a pretty profound insight and piece of advice to guys. Why don't we just stop now? We don't even have to eat at a Bob Evans. From the look on their faces, you would have thought I had, drop-kicked a puppy. They were just like, why would we go? What do you mean stop now? This is tradition. You do not mess with tradition, not unless you want to cause a rift in the space-time continuum. I was like, but you're hungry. And just think about it. 12 years they've been doing this. And that tradition is already fixed. And it is unalterable. It would have been easier to alter the law of the Medes and the Persians than to get these guys to go to another restaurant or to stop early. That's just 12 years. By Jesus' day, the Passover had been celebrated for over 1,200 years. You don't change tradition. You don't alter what has been instituted, especially since this tradition has been instituted by God himself. But what we see is this is exactly what our Lord does. He changes it. Traditional Passover Seder was a meal that was interspersed by at least 4 cups of wine. It's a good meal, right? It's a real good meal. 4 cups. You drink a cup, you eat a meal, you drink a cup, you eat a meal. And interspersed in between this meal are a series of prayers giving thanks to God for the redemption that had come to them to remind them of the bitterness of 4 centuries of slavery. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 16 says they were to celebrate the Passover to remind them of their slavery. Remember your slavery. And yet now Jesus, mid-meal, that's why it begins with him distributing a cup. Even in the midst of this Passover meal, he doesn't say, remember your slavery. He says, remember me. Jesus begins to institute a new meal and charges these symbols, charges these pieces at the table with new meaning and new significance as Jesus comes as the Passover lamb himself. A new meal. The new menu for a new era, signifying that a greater Exodus had come. This is something that Luke has already been building up to as we see, as you read your way through the gospel. For instance, Luke chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is standing on top of the mountain and for a brief moment reveals his glory to his disciples. And Moses and Elijah are standing with him. And talking, Luke 9:31 says that Jesus then begins to speak about his exodus, his departure. Jesus takes the bread from this Passover meal. He says, this does not symbolize the bricks of your slavery. No, this is my body, which is given for you. Just as the Old Testament Passover lamb eaten represented the substitutionary death that secured Israel's redemption, now the bread and the cup symbolize the body and the blood of the one who is about to die in their place, to deliver them from their sins as the true and spotless lamb. As John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is something new. And if the disciples had any doubt, Jesus then takes a cup. And what does he say? He says, this is the cup of the covenant of Moses. That's not what he says, is it? He says, no, this is the new covenant given in my blood, bringing into focus the promise of Jeremiah 31 and highlighting the insufficiency of the Mosaic covenant to accomplish all that God had promised. Even as God gives and delivers to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and following, his law on 2 tables of stone, we find that it is not written, it is not inscribed on the heart of man. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet, prophesies and speaks of a better covenant that will come, that will supersede the old covenant, where now the law of God will be inscribed on the hearts of men by the power of the Spirit. Just as the first Passover was the commemorative meal of Israel's exodus, now the Lord's Supper marks the inauguration of a new and greater exodus secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of one greater than lambs or goats. Here Jesus institutes a new meal even in the midst of an old meal. That's why we don't celebrate the Passover. As the Church of Christ, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. A shift, a drastic shift has taken place. We see a new meal for a new era. To show that the supper, in this supper, we are reminded of the fulfillment of all that the Passover pointed towards. With this new milestone in the history of the salvation of God's people, we are given a new menu. Bread and wine. So I'd like you to imagine with me for a moment your last meal. Let's say that you're given the ability to know when you will die, and you're given unrestricted access to all the resources you can have to throw a final meal. What would you eat? Who would you invite to be part of this final meal, this final celebration? You have as few or many people as you want come. Who would it be? Imagine being given months to prepare for this final meal. The day comes, the preparations are made, the table is spread, your guests have arrived, and you stand at the head of the table as the host. And you tell everybody who's attended, "With longing, I have longed to have this meal with you." And then you say, "But I'm not going to have any of it. I'm not going to eat any of it. I'm not going to drink any of it. Not yet." What in the world? But this is what we see Jesus doing here. Our Lord abstains all the lengths that he has gone to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Even in the midst of this Passover, he institutes a new meal to be celebrated in perpetuity. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, we read in the other Gospels. And yet Jesus himself refrains from eating. He refrains from drinking, and he says, "Not yet." Why this delay? Even as this meal celebrates deliverance by a substitute, Jesus himself has no substitute. Under the Passover, the people who ate the roasted lamb were to be reminded of the significance of one who had died in their place. But there is nobody to die in Christ's place. He is the Passover lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed on our behalf." And even as he calls his disciples to partake of his work, to feed off of his body and blood signified in the bread and in the cup, Jesus himself cannot partake until he has accomplished all that he has set in inaugurating the kingdom of God by his death and resurrection. See, it's by the death and resurrection of Christ that he has secured a redemption for his people. That in our place condemned he stood that we might be justified. That at the cross he was forsaken so that we might be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That we might be adopted as sons of the living God, no longer strangers and aliens, Ephesians chapter 2. That we who were dead in our trespasses and sins and under the slavery and the corruption of sin might be sanctified and delivered by the blood of Christ. Jesus accomplishes these things for his people, but first he must suffer as the innocent substitute and spotless lamb. And so Jesus says here twice in two verses, "I tell you," verse 16, "that I will not eat it." I will not eat what? The antecedent is the Passover. "I will not eat the Passover until the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God arrives." I'd encourage you this week to go and read through the Gospel of Luke. And notice how many times a meal comes up in the Gospel of Luke. I wouldn't say that it is the major theme of Luke's Gospel, but it is certainly a major theme in Luke's Gospel. One of the Pharisees' chief criticisms of Christ himself is that he eats with sinners. It's a criticism that we see happen on several occasions. Note the number of times that Jesus' parables in Luke center on the coming kingdom of God and how so many of these parables are spoken around a meal. Even early on in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus is sitting at a table, even with Pharisees, and begins talking to them over a meal about the kingdom of God. Note the number of parables that are spoken of in Luke's Gospel in terms of a meal, or even a wedding feast, or even what Jesus calls the messianic banquet, or what we see in Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Luke 13:29, and people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they shall recline at the table. Just as Jesus and his disciples are doing here in the upper room, they recline at a table in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14, Jesus gives a parable concerning the messianic banquet, and it explains, I think in part, Jesus' delay in eating. Not all the guests have arrived. Here, the work of the church is brought into focus, where our work is described as sending out an invitation for the wedding reception to end all wedding receptions. This is the reception of which every other marriage, every other reception is but a shadow. Which everything, every wedding, think of your own wedding day. It's a picture and points to the great marriage that takes place on the last day where Christ comes to reclaim his bride. And this meal is the appetizer before the main course. It is to give us a taste of heaven, to remind us of all that Christ has done to secure by his very life a bride, his church. So where the Lord's Supper marks the inauguration of the new covenant, the messianic banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb on the last day marks its consummation. The longing that Jesus has to eat with his disciples, we see, is the same longing that he has to eat with all who long to partake with Christ and to feed of Christ. As we are given a glimpse into this passage of our Lord's emotional life, as he even says, "With longing I have longed," we need to see that that longing is not simply restricted to the 12 disciples at his table, but for all who delight to come to him, to all who are weary and burdened, and see their Savior who longs to give them rest, who longs to give you rest, to feed on Christ, who is the friend of sinners. You see, this meal is the most important meal. It is more important than any anniversary dinner you will ever have with your wife. And that is not an excuse not to take your wife out for an anniversary dinner. But it is this meal that reorients all of your appetites and all of your longings. And I don't simply mean your physical appetites for a steak, but I mean all of the things that you long for, those things that sin seem to always impede and get in the way. This meal is the reminder of where we find our full and total satisfaction. It is this meal that acclimates our taste for heaven. And let us feast on the goodness of the Lord now so that we don't starve while we wait for the wedding supper. At this meal, we see how much Christ longs to eat with his people, and that the cost of the dinner is secured by his own life. And it shows how ardently, how jealously Christ desires for us to have communion with him. I would say that this is the bread and the butter of the of the supper, but it's really the bread and the cup of the supper. It is the substance. Christ is the substance. And this meal is designed to foster a longing for one thing only, for a longing that no sin can fulfill, and a longing that causes us to salivate for none but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when our Lord says, "I earnestly desire to eat with you," it's not just his disciples. It is also an expression of his longing to eat with us. And so our exhortation this evening is that we would use this meal for its intended purpose, not only to have it begin to satisfy our longings, but to use this meal to reorient our appetites for the things for which our appetites have been originally designed. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have a friend for sinners, one who has given his own life that we might commune over a meal with the triune God. We ask that you would, in the coming moments, acclimate our hearts to be ready to enjoy this communion with Christ as we feed off of his body and blood by faith, spiritually, that you would use it to strengthen our faith as we run the race with endurance, longing for the day when our Savior returns to reclaim his bride. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together now as we sing our hymn of response using the words of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 42b, "As pants the deer."